Let's join together in prayer now and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word today. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, grant us Your Holy Spirit now, so that Your Word may be an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Help us to attend to Your Word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to be studying the remainder of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week we looked at the first 7 verses of the chapter, and today we will look at verses 8 through 21. So listen now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing now to the reading and preaching of His word. Well, the preceding paragraph in 1 Corinthians 4 ended with Paul rebuking the Christians in Corinth for boasting about their spiritual attainments. And Paul reminded these believers that they have no grounds to boast, because there's nothing that they have that they have not received from God. Well, the verses that we have just read make it clear that Paul was not content to leave it at that, to simply remind them, hey, you know, everything you have, you've received. No, he continues to press this point. Paul knows that spiritual self-satisfaction is a deadly malady. It is something that needs to be confronted and rooted out. And this is what we see Paul doing in the text that we're studying today. Well, we begin our study of this text by looking at verses 8 through 13. There's two paragraphs here in this passage, and we will deal with it in those two paragraphs. So first, looking at verses 8 through 13, where Paul employs sarcasm to make his point. When Paul says that the Corinthians are rich and wise and strong and held in honor, do you think he really means it? Of course not. He's poking fun at them. This might be surprising to us because we tend to think of sarcasm as something that's mean-spirited, something that is inherently sinful. Now, it's certainly true that sarcasm often is used in sinful and mean-spirited ways. But we have to reckon with the fact that there are numerous instances in Scripture where sin and error are confronted through the use of sarcasm. Let me just give you a few examples here. Two from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament, we see Elijah using sarcasm in his contest with the prophets of Baal. You may recall that he suggests that as the prophets are whipping themselves up into a frenzy, trying to get Baal to respond to their request for him to consume this offering that they're presenting to him, to consume it with fire from heaven, Elijah says, well, maybe the reason why your God is not answering you is because he's traveling or sleeping or going to the bathroom. That's sarcasm. We see another example in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah uses sarcasm when he confronts idolatry. He points out that the idolater uses a piece of wood to make a god, and then, with the wood that's left over out of that same piece of wood, he uses that wood as fuel to cook his dinner. And in the New Testament, we see numerous instances where even Jesus uses sarcasm. There's one instance where the Jews responded to Jesus' claim to be God by picking up stones to stone him. And listen how Jesus responded. He said, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" That's sarcasm. Jesus knew that they weren't thinking that they were stoning him because of any good work that he did, but that was the reality. And he uses sarcasm to point it out, to press that point home, to try to expose their folly and their wickedness. We do have to be careful with sarcasm, but it can be a useful tool for exposing folly and wickedness. When we do use it, our intention should not be to demean people. Instead, our intention should be to convince people to turn away from the demeaning errors that they have embraced. We should always treat people with dignity and respect, but we should never dignify falsehood. And that's why sarcasm can be a useful and effective tool. Well, Paul's repeated use of the term "already" in verse 8 is also significant. This tells us something about the nature of the error in Corinth. These Christians think that they have already arrived. They think that they have all that they want. And this is an example of what biblical scholars and theologians have come to refer to as over-realized eschatology. over-realized eschatology. The word eschatology simply means the doctrines pertaining to the last things, the things pertaining to the future, the coming of the age to come, the new creation, those sorts of things. Well, it's possible to have an over-realized sense of those things. Now, it's certainly true that the New Testament does declare that the coming of Christ has ushered in the age to come in an inaugurated sense. But the New Testament also says that the age to come has not yet arrived in its consummated sense. Because of this, there is a tension. There's what is referred to as the already not yet tension when it comes to our experience of the blessings of the age to come. The Corinthians were focusing entirely on the already while losing sight of the not yet. They were guilty of an unbiblical triumphalism, a mindset that Martin Luther once described as the theology of glory. The Corinthians were looking for God in things that are impressive and wise in the eyes of the world, things that exalt human reason and accomplishment. Paul is telling them that they should be looking for God in the place where God reveals himself. They should be looking for God in the weak and foolish word of the cross, the message that brings all of our wisdom and all of our supposed righteousness to nothing. Well, Paul says that he wishes that the Corinthians really were reigning with Christ in glory. If they were, and Paul would be reigning with them. The kingdom would have come in its consummated form, and that would be wonderful. We long for that. But Paul points out that, hey, the affliction that he experiences in his apostolic ministry makes it clear that this is not the case. The kingdom has not come in its final form. We're not yet in glory. Paul's labors in ministry resulted in his being exhibited as last of all, like one sentenced to death, as a spectacle before both men and angels. Now, this terminology that Paul uses in these verses alludes to the gladiatorial arena. In the Roman world, those condemned to die were stripped naked, or mostly naked. They were placed at the end of a procession, and they were marched into the arena. Along the way, they were subjected to the jeers and abuse of the crowd. And when they arrived at the arena, they were given over, unarmed, to gladiators or to wild beasts. Or they were put to death through crucifixion or burning to the cheers of many spectators. This was a form of entertainment in that world. Now, the only way something as gruesome as this could be treated as a form of entertainment was if the victims were regarded as utterly despicable and utterly inconsequential. And Paul is employing that image, the image of how those condemned to die were viewed by people in his world. He's employing that image to describe how the world treats him as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel. In the eyes of the world, he is scum. He is garbage. Now, in verse 10, Paul uses three antitheses to show how he stands in sharp contrast to the conception that the Corinthians have of themselves. Paul is regarded as a fool for Christ's sake, but the Corinthians think that they're wise. Paul is seen as weak, but the Corinthians are strong in their own eyes. Paul is held in disrepute, but the Corinthians see themselves as having a place of honor. Paul's point is not to complain about the ill treatment that he has received while laboring for Christ. No, his point is to show the Corinthians that in adopting a theology of glory, they have embraced a worldly way of thinking. Christians should not expect that we will be held in high renown by the people of the world because of our faith. The only time when the world sees the church as having any value is typically when the church shifts its focus to things other than the gospel ministry. Things like serving as a social service agency. When the church takes on that kind of a function, well then, society can see that, yes, the church is doing something worthwhile in our eyes. Yet when those who do not belong to Christ are confronted by the message that is at the heart of the Christian faith, the message of the cross, well, then they regard Christianity as weak and foolish and offensive. And we're especially seeing that happen in our own society. As Carl Truman points out, the fact that the church has lost most of its influence over Western society over the past few decades has resulted in a situation where Christians, quote, find themselves decried as idiots at best and bigots at worst, simply for holding to traditional moral norms. And I'm sure that you can think of many examples of that sort of thing. How should we respond to this? Well, we shouldn't be surprised by it. After all, if the Lord Jesus was despised and rejected by men, we should expect that his church will often be subjected to the same kind of treatment. Well, Paul continues by describing the various ways he endures hardship for Christ's sake. He says that he and his co-laborers in ministry hunger and thirst. They're poorly dressed. They get pushed around. They're homeless. They engage in lowly manual labor to support themselves. When people revile them, they speak words of blessing in response. When they're persecuted because of their faith, they endure it. When they're slandered, they continue to speak the truth in hopes of persuading people to embrace it. That kind of ministry is an embarrassment to people who have a theology of glory. It was an embarrassment to the Christians in Corinth, at least to many of them, to those who were being influenced by the false teachers there. But to those who understand that the cross is both the way of salvation and the pattern for Christian discipleship, that kind of ministry is held in high honor. Well, we turn now to the second paragraph in our text, which begins in verse 14, the second half of our passage. And there's a clear shift in tone here. Having used sarcasm in the preceding paragraph to expose the Corinthians' error, Paul now assures them that he's not doing this to be mean. No, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, we might wonder how Paul could say that he's not trying to make them ashamed, because it seems like that's exactly what he's trying to do when we read verses 8 through 13. How could they not feel shame over what he had written there and over the sarcastic argument that he sets forth there? How could they not be ashamed by that? Well, I think that the way to understand this is to see that while Paul did want them to feel shame, he did not want to leave them in a state of shame. His ultimate goal was not to shame them. It was actually to correct them. But that involved exposing their shame. His goal was to expose what was shameful in them so that they would humble themselves before the Lord and thus be counted among the meek who will inherit the earth. In other words, Paul's purpose in shaming them, in a certain sense, was not to do them harm, but to do them good. Well, as we think about this, we need to remember that one of the key problems that Paul was confronting in the church in Corinth was their status-seeking mindset. These people were all about social standing. And Paul confronts that mindset head on, even though he knows that it is going to be very painful to them. Paul does not hesitate when it comes to exposing something that was shameful, even though doing so will degrade their sense of honor. Commentator Anthony Thistleton points out how this teaches us something important about ministering to people who live within an honor-shame cultural orientation. And there are still many of those kinds of cultures in our world today, honor and shame-based cultures. Well, Thistleton points out that this tells us that we need to confront worldly notions of honor and status, even though it may very well cause people to take offense. We need to help people see how the word of the cross is an inversion of the assumptions that they may hold about reputation and standing. Well, Paul speaks of himself as a father to these believers. And the reason why he does so is because he's the one through whom they were brought to saving faith. And just as a loving father will admonish his children when necessary, Paul admonishes his spiritual children. Now, what does it mean to admonish someone? Well, to admonish is to issue a warning or a reprimand. We don't like being admonished. We would much rather be left alone to go our own way. But it's not loving to leave people in sin and error. As one writer puts it, if you love a person, you will not act indifferently toward dangerous or destructive beliefs or behavior simply to avoid offending them. You think of a parent. A loving parent does not let an errant child continue to act in his foolish ways without trying to persuade that child to turn from those ways. And that's why Paul admonishes the Corinthians. He does so because he loves them. Paul also urges the Christians in Corinth to imitate him. Now, he's not being boastful in saying this. He's simply telling them that instead of fixating on the theology of glory that they have embraced, What they need to do is embrace the way of the cross. Even though it will mean joining Paul in being regarded as scum and garbage. Now also, at this point in the passage, we are given a little bit of insight into what was happening in this church. Paul found it necessary to send Timothy back to Corinth because he felt that he needed to turn their hearts back to the apostolic gospel. They were being influenced by arrogant leaders who were trying to turn them away from Paul's apostolic teaching so that they would instead embrace teaching that was rooted in human wisdom. And the reason why these leaders had the nerve to do this was because they were confident that Paul wasn't going to return to Corinth. Well, imagine how they must have felt when they heard these words read, when this letter was publicly read in the church in Corinth. Paul says, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon." I would imagine that those words made those leaders panic. It was one thing for them to make little of Paul when he was so far away. It would be something else entirely to have to reckon with Paul face to face. Now notice also that Paul adds a caveat when he says to the Corinthians that he is going to come to them soon. He says, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. And that little detail, I think, is an important thing for us to reflect upon and to learn from. Of course, it's good for us to make plans, to plan to do the things that we think will be responsible and fruitful and most pleasing to the Lord. But even though we do that, we always need to remember that our plans are subject to the will of the Lord. He is wiser than we are, and He may have something different in store for us. Well, Paul says that when he comes to Corinth, he will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So Paul is setting a contrast here between talk and power. Now, in setting this contrast, he is not setting a contrast between the word of God and miracles. The word power is not referring to miracles here. No, Paul is setting a contrast between the powerful word of the cross and words that are mere talk, words that are merely worldly wisdom. As commentator Anthony Thistleton explains, in this context, the word power has to do with the effectiveness of the gospel in life. The thing that really matters is not what these arrogant leaders in Corinth are saying about themselves. No, Paul is saying the thing that really matters is whether they have been transformed by the word of power. They are just talking. Paul is walking in the way of the cross. And he made clear in the previous paragraph what that looks like, what the way of the cross looks like. These false leaders in Corinth, they were focused on impressive rhetoric and outward appearances and large followings. What was Paul focused on when he was in Corinth? Well, he's already told us in this letter. He said that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here's how John Calvin explains what Paul is saying in verses 19 and 20 when he sets this contrast between talk and power. Let us know then, A mere outward gracefulness and dexterity in teaching is like a body that is elegant and of a beautiful color, while the power of which Paul here speaks is like the soul. We've already seen that the preaching of the gospel is of such a nature that it is inwardly replete with a kind of solid majesty. This majesty shows itself when a minister strives by means of power rather than of speech. That is, when he does not place confidence in his own intellect or eloquence, but furnished with spiritual armor, consisting of zeal for maintaining the Lord's honor, eagerness for the raising up of Christ's kingdom, a desire to edify, the fear of the Lord, an invincible constancy, purity of conscience, and other necessary endowments, he applies himself diligently to the Lord's work. Without this, preaching is dead and has no strength with whatever beauty it may be adorned. Our text ends with Paul asking the Corinthians two rhetorical questions. He says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Now, the mention of a rod clearly suggests discipline. And this, of course, introduces the theme that is going to be dealt with in the next chapter. Now, if a father were to ask these questions, the questions that Paul asks in verse 21, if he were to ask these questions to his child, well, how do you think the child would answer the questions? Would you rather have the rod, or would you rather have me come to you in a spirit of gentleness? Which would you prefer? Well, I think it's safe to say that the child would prefer to avoid the rod and would prefer a more gentle kind of treatment. So what Paul is doing here is he's using these rhetorical questions to encourage the Corinthians to do what is needed to avoid the rod. He's urging them to listen to him, to heed his words, and to repent. He is not going to ease up on this matter. He is not going to be like those parents who continually issue warning after warning and give ultimatum after ultimatum to their children, but then they never make good on those warnings and ultimatums. It's all talk. No, if the Corinthians fail to repent, Paul will deal with them more severely when he comes. Well, I think it's pretty clear that the main point of this passage is that self-satisfaction is incompatible with the way of the cross. And really another way of saying that is that pride is incompatible with true Christianity and with faithful Christian ministry. And I think that we need to be regularly reminded of this. And that's why it's good for us to often sing words like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to retain what we have heard from your word in this sermon. And we pray that by your Spirit's power, this word would produce good fruit in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.